Just after midday yesterday, Claire came into the study where I'd been preparing for this morning, or at least trying to prepare for this morning. And at that point, I was sitting with the PC on and the screen in front of me, and there were just three words on the screen in front of me at that point after 2 hours of work. Written in block capitals, "Unite my heart" is what I had on the screen. And in the way and wives do in an encouraging way, she said, "Was that it?" That'll be a short sermon. And I was thinking to myself, that's not bad for 2 hours work. But in a lot of ways, that's really all I do have to say this morning is unite my heart with four added words to that. Unite my heart to fear your name. A few months ago, actually I was on holiday, I was reading through Psalm 86, and when I got to verse 11 of Psalm 86, those words, "Unite my heart to fear your name," stopped me dead in my tracks. There was something about those words that unsettled me that morning, that unnerved me. They sounded strange and alien. They're not words that we would necessarily put together naturally in a sentence. And that set me thinking, what does that mean? And I guess the last few months I've really been chewing those over, and it's almost like being an alarm bell going off in my head sometimes, those words echoing away as I've chewed over their meaning and wrestled with them and tried to make them my personal prayer. The NIV phrases it like this: "Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name." David was asking for an undivided heart, a united heart. Why? To what end? So that he might fear God's name. "Unite my heart to fear your name." What an odd thing to pray. If you hear nothing else this morning, please just commit those words to your memory and try to make them your prayer too when you leave this place. This is the last sermon in a little series that we've been going through, reflecting on different aspects of God's character. We've looked at the centrality of God. We've looked at his forgiveness and justice. We've looked at his presence with us, his immanence. We've looked at his transcendence, or his otherness, or that new word that Martin taught us last week, differentness, which, by the way, the word spell checker didn't even blink an eye at, so it must be a real world. But we've been immersed in immense truths about who God is over the past 4 weeks, and I guess as I've reflected on that, as I've reflected on aspects of God's character, those words have still been echoing in my head: "Unite my heart to fear your name," even louder and louder. If we can even grasp a little of who God is, or only catch a glimpse of his radiant glory, what's the appropriate response? What does God want from us? What does God deserve from us? And what gets in the way of that? That's what I want to deal with this morning. So let's read Psalm 86 to kick us off. "Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble I will call upon you, for you answer me. There's none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you've made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they do not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor, that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. Verse 11 and 12. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. I want to start with looking at that little phrase this morning. Unite my heart to fear your name. And I'm going to do it in reverse order. So I'm going to look at fear your name first of all, and then we'll come back to what it means to have a united heart or an undivided heart. So what does it mean to fear God's name? It's a recurring theme throughout the Bible that it talks time and time again about fearing God's name. But I guess that's something that can often jar with us. It's not something maybe that we naturally think about when we talk about God and our attitude towards him. But fear of God's name is an essential attribute or an attitude of our hearts towards God that allows us to align our will to his will. The fear of God's name is all about a right relationship between us, the created, and him, our creator, our Father God. So fear of God's name is the essential attitude of our hearts towards God that ultimately aligns our will to his. And his will is that he will be glorified in everything. So it starts with an understanding of who God is. And last week, Martin talked about God's transcendence, his otherness. God isn't like us, so in a sense, he is unknowable to us. Or as Paul states in Romans 11, his ways are unsearchable. You know, Janet was praying in the prayer meeting this morning, which was fantastic, that we can never know enough about God. His character is inexhaustible. We'll spend eternity exploring new ways and discovering new things about God. He's such an infinite being, an essential being. Yet despite this, despite not being able to know God fully, he still has revealed himself to us in his word, in the Bible, and in ways that we can relate to. Ultimately, he revealed himself in Jesus, who took on human flesh, who walked and talked amongst people, interacted with people every day of his life. But we can know true things about God, and it's often God's name or the names of God that speak something of his character to us. Names are quite a powerful emotional connection that we have with people. It's through the use of their name that we immediately have an impression in our minds of who that person is. So if I were to say Donald Trump or Hillary Clinton this morning, or the Queen or David Bowie or Martin Clark, you would all immediately have some sort of an emotional connection to those people, good or bad. I'll let you decide which. Those names don't only just tell us what the person's called in terms of identity, but it also talks about who that person is. A person's name becomes a statement about their nature, their reputation, their character, their identity. And God chooses to reveal himself to us by different names that are synonymous with his person, his presence, and his power. So when the Bible talks about God's name, it's talking about the essence of who God is. We've been singing this morning all sorts of attributes of what God's revealed himself to us in Scripture. And I spent one Saturday morning a few weeks ago preparing for this, just running through the Bible, listing a whole bunch of names and attributes of God, and it was quite enlightening when you look at that. Let me just run through some this morning. I am who I am. He's absolute. He's a source of everything, and everything else is defined relative to who God is. Creator, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Father delights in the Son. The Son exalts the Father. The Spirit brings life. He is holy. Heaven and earth can't contain him. He is Lord. He is our refuge. He is our fortress. He's mighty. He's strong. Jealous. He's before all things, a consuming fire. Gracious, abounding in steadfast love that endures forever. Slow to anger. patient, deliverer, faithful, just, provider, glorious, the Lord of hosts, a diadem of beauty, the bright morning star, chief shepherd, the Alpha and Omega, eternal, worthy to receive glory and honor and power, almighty, unchanging, who was and is to come, judge of the earth, sovereign, he reigns, he does whatever he pleases, he's the word, he's the way, he's the truth, he's the life, blessed, mediator, promise keeper, without blemish, high priest, living God, righteous in all his ways, kind, severe towards his enemies, Emmanuel, God with us. He hates sin, he forgets it, he forgives sin if we repent, he forgets sin if we repent, he detests unequal weights, he abhors injustice, he's the King of kings, Lord of lords, he is great, he is greatly to be praised, his unsearchable greatness, glorious splendor of majesty, robed in majesty, he performs wondrous works and awesome deeds. He is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-seeing. He raises up nations and kingdoms and tears them down. He brings disaster. He hardens hearts. He's near to all who call on him. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He upholds all who are falling. He raises up all who are bowed down. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. He brings ruin to the wicked. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He is abundant in power. He takes pleasure in those who fear him. Prince of peace, sets prisoners free. His understanding is beyond measure. He cares for you. He gives rest. His yoke is gentle. He is the cornerstone. He's the head of the body, the church. Exalted, he loves justice. God of vengeance, he gives light, light of the world. In him there is no darkness. Lawgiver, preeminent, he hears our prayers. He's the name above all names. He reveals himself. He has plans for every one of us. The heavens declare his glory. His law is perfect. He answers prayer. He brings joy. He gives eternal life to all who believe in him. His anger is but for a moment. He turns mourning into dancing. He is acquainted with grief. He knows our sorrows. He knows what it's like to be rejected. He stores up our tears. He took our iniquity upon himself. He took on human flesh. He died for our sin. He is self-sustaining, unique. There's no one else like him. He's compassionate. He delights in integrity. He delights in obedience. He's a good father who gives good gifts. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. He's our Savior and Redeemer. That's just some of who God is. That's just some of who God is. And if we're honest with ourselves, I think we find it difficult sometimes to actually contemplate and think on those things and spend time just immersed in thinking about who God is and reflecting and meditating on his character and what he's done and what he continues to do. Very often in our prayers, we quickly jump to from our Father who art in heaven to a list of needs and wants, rather than taking the time to reflect on his eternal and glorious majesty. That's why it's absolutely crucial that we turn to the Bible time and time again to remind ourselves of the totality of God's character that he's revealed to us in Scripture. Otherwise, we're in danger of ending up creating a God that's a safe version for us, which only talks about the specific aspects that we like to hear about him and not the entirety of who he is. So having thought a little bit about who God is and his name, what does it mean to fear God's name? David cried out to God to unite his heart to fear God's name. And this isn't just a notion that's confined to the Old Testament. How did Jesus teach his disciples to pray? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. It's a prayer that holds God's name in reverence. It's a prayer that we would hold God's name in reverence. It's a request of God that we would be able to fear his name and align our wills to his will. The use of the word fear in relation to God, I think, causes us some problems today. I had a look at a few recent editions of some dictionaries, and they all define fear in very negative terms, such as an unpleasant emotion caused by the threat of danger, pain, or harm, a feeling of anxiety concerning the outcome of something or the safety of someone. And the Bible's full of stories of people experiencing this type of powerful, anxious emotion when they encounter God, or even when angels show up in the New Testament. People's immediate reaction is to fall flat on their face in terror, in fear. It's a terrifying experience to see God's dazzling brilliance and radiance of his holiness. In Matthew 17, when Jesus was transfigured on the top of the mountain, Peter, James, and John were with him, and the Bible talks about them being absolutely terrified when they heard God speak to them out of the cloud. And the first thing that Jesus did was said, "Don't be afraid." But there's more to fearing God's name than just being afraid, and it's wrapped up in our understanding of who he is. And it goes back to some of those aspects and characteristics I've talked about. It's interesting that those same dictionaries that carry those definitions of fear also still carry a definition that some of my generation, older generations might have thought about when we talk about the fear of God, that mixed feeling of dread and reverence towards God. But it's interesting that they class that definition of fear as archaic, no longer relevant for today's society or culture. The fear of God isn't an attitude that the world holds. And for those of us who have been brought up in church, have been around church a long time, we've probably got used to thinking about fear as that kind of mixed emotion of reverence and awe. Yes, there's something of God that we need to be afraid of, but we also know that in Christ, as we've been singing about this morning, our sins can be forgiven, and therefore we have nothing to fear because we have eternal security. It's a delicate balance. And if we're to get the balance right, to fear God as we should, we need to hold two truths about God together. The transcendence of God that we've been thinking about last week and a bit this morning grounds us in the reality of how awesome and powerful God truly is. And that transcendence should unsettle us. God's power is terrifying. It's boundless. It's completely limitless. If you think about what Martin preached about last week, it was out of the whirlwind, a tornado, that God spoke to Job. And yet, despite that awesome, terrifying power and radiant splendor that's too dangerous for any sinful human being to be near, it's actually love that's at the core of who God is. And we see that displayed perfectly in the Trinity, in the Scriptures, that interplay of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And ultimately, we see God's love displayed for us and this hatred of sin in that and its devastating consequences in that in giving his Son to die for us on the cross. This awesome, powerful, preeminent being, God, took on human flesh and was subject to being crucified for our sins, abandoned by everybody, even his closest friends. Through that cross, Jesus made a way for us to be reconciled to God. And by taking our sin and righteousness away from us and transferring his righteousness to us, that means that part of that terrifying, life-threatening aspect of our fear of God can be removed. But yet still, a fear has to remain because we still know that he is a holy God. We need to hold those two truths together. If we focus solely on how awesome an other God is and don't leave any room for his love, we'll end up being crushed. Conversely, if we solely focus on God's love and grace in Jesus to the exclusion of his holiness, we can all too easily forget the gravity of our sin and take for granted his grace that was poured out for us. And if we take that for granted, we'll fall back into patterns of sin again. This is what Paul warns us against in Romans 6. He says, "Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can he who dies to sin still live in it? We must not take God's grace lightly." Don't get me wrong, it's absolutely true that the invitation of the gospel is to come as you are. Come as you are. That's the only way we can come. Dead on our sin. But the gospel's invitation doesn't end there. It isn't stay as you are. It's come as you are. when we come to know Jesus as Savior and Lord, it changes everything. As Paul says, if you're dead to sin and you continue to live in it, how can you continue to live in it? It's completely absurd. If you're dead, you're dead. You're lifeless. So it's vital that we hold these two truths together when we think about fearing God's name. On the one hand, God is utterly holy, pure and righteous to the extent that he can't tolerate sin, not even a speck. On the other hand, he is utterly gracious and full of love. And the center of that gospel truth is how those two come together on the cross. The sinless, holy Son of Jesus, of God, Jesus, bore our sins on his body, sins that are utterly detestable to him, he took upon himself. And not only that, but he took God's wrath and punishment for those sins. And in the slaying of the Lamb on the cross, Jesus set us completely free, in a complete free act of grace. It's stunning. It's breathtaking. We should be filled with awe and wonder when we think about the cross and what that means. We should be humble. We should be thankful. We should be joyful, relieved that we're no longer God's enemy. And that fact should change us. We should be filled with awe and wonder, love mixed with fear, and we should fear his name. And there should be evidence of that in our lives. His love and holiness should burn brightly in us as a result. So remember that the fear of God's name is that essential attitude of our hearts towards God that aligns our will to his. So having thought a bit about the end of that phrase, fear your name, I want to come back to the beginning. So if you go back to the beginning of verse 11, it says, teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. In this, David recognizes that there's a problem with his heart. And remember, this is King David talking. This is the shepherd king. This is God's anointed king over Israel. It's a man who God calls and says of him, he's a man after my own heart. But even in the midst of that, David sees an issue with his heart. He recognizes that his heart's divided. There's a divided loyalty. His heart's distracted. There's something getting in the way of him being able to wholly focus and be centered on God, and therefore unable to glorify God's name. What gets in the way is a divided heart. And I guess when I was first hit by this verse back in July this year, that idea that my heart could be divided or distracted was the really unsettling part of the verse. God's word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and it discerns the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. If we subject our hearts to God's word, it will reveal to us sometimes that we've got divisions in there. It's God's revelation of himself through scripture that we see that we need to have a wholehearted devotion to him. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5, it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And Jesus himself affirmed this as the greatest commandment ever given. In Matthew 22, in verse 37, he was asked by a lawyer, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus' immediate reply was, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might and your mind. This is the great and first commandment. God demands wholehearted devotion, nothing less. So how do we deal with that? How do we deal with that issue? Firstly, we've got to recognize it. We've got to examine our hearts. I've got to ask God sincerely to examine our hearts before him. And then we've got to ask God to unite our hearts that we may fear him. It's an act of God, an act of his grace that he chooses to give us a heart that seeks after him and only after him. So how do we recognize it? There are three examples, and there's probably many more, that I want to think about this morning that can divide our hearts or distract us from the main thing. First, I want to look at fear. So fear of something or someone other than God. I want to look at complacency or indifference. And then finally, I want to look at worldliness. So fear, complacency, and worldliness. Three things that in the heart of the Christian can divide our hearts and distract us from God and giving him all the glory. So firstly, fear. Fear is an extremely powerful emotion. It's fear that gives rise to anxiety and worry. And if we're anxious and worried about things, that tends to be then the focus of our thoughts and our minds. And it becomes our thoughts focus solely on the object of our fear, almost to the exclusion of everything else. If you've tossed and turned at night, chewing stuff over, you know the feeling. And there are all sorts of things or people whom we can fear for a whole variety of reasons. We can have fear of health issues. We can have fear of losing a job. We can have fear of the consequences if we don't get a problem sorted out. We can have fear of a person who maybe has the power to do us harm in some way or another. And there's even a new disease of fear in our online world, FOMO, as it's called, fear of missing out. How many times do we get distracted by going to our phones for fear of missing out? Fear can ultimately distract and divide our hearts. And the source of our fear can be magnified to the point where it constantly occupies our minds and demands our attention above everything else. If you look at Psalm 86 again, in verse 14, there's a clue to what's dividing David's heart. It talks in verse 14, it says, "O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they do not set you before them." And in verse 17, he says, "Show me a sign of your favor, that those who hate me may see and be put to shame." It was fear of men that were actually out to physically kill David, that was distracting his heart. We might think that's a perfectly valid fear to have. If somebody's going to kill you, then fear is probably a pretty good emotion to have because it will tend to get you out of the way. But it's interesting that in the middle of that, that David actually turns his attention and says that that's not acceptable. He prays for an undivided heart so that his fear won't be misplaced. David preaches truth to his heart through the psalm. In verse 5, he acknowledges that God's steadfast love abounds to anyone who calls upon his name. In verse 8, he recognizes that there's no other God apart from God. In verse 9, he recognizes that God makes all the nations that ultimately they will all worship God. In verse 10, he affirms again that God alone is God and that he does great and wondrous things. In verse 13, David appeals to God's mercy and grace, knowing that his soul is eternally secure. David recognizes that ultimately the only person that we need fear in this entire universe is God himself. Any other fear is secondary to that. And God can overcome all of our fears. He's way more powerful than anything else that could ever hurt us. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 10 and verses 26 to 33. Matthew 10, 26. So in this portion, that Jesus is talking to his disciples, and earlier on in verse 26, he says, well, prior to verse 26, he's talking about persecution coming and the fact that if you follow Jesus, the world will hate you and you will be persecuted. There's no doubt about that. But Jesus' response to that, to his disciples, is in verse 26, "So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Not only do we not need to fear anything, but this also affirms that God is actually for us. God cares for us more than the sparrows. So if he's interested in sparrows, even the tiniest inconsequential bird, how much more does he value those who are made in his image and who follow him? So we can have misplaced fear that divides our heart and distracts our heart. Second thing I want to talk about is complacency. It's another thing that can divide and effectively draw our focus away from God. And it's quite possible, even as Christians, to turn up to church every week. We can enjoy the singing, we can enjoy the fellowship, we can enjoy the coffee, and maybe even get something out of the preaching now and again. But it's still possible in that to completely miss the point. God's harshest words in the Bible are actually reserved for those that are complacent. Jesus berates the Pharisees with words from Isaiah, saying, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me.'" It's a frightening possibility that we can actually turn up to Hillview even this morning, sing God's praises, and yet because of the condition of our hearts, we're worshiping in vain. There's nothing any more striking than this that I've found in God's word than in Revelation chapter 3. If you turn to Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 22. This is the final letter of seven that Jesus writes to the churches. I'll read it. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, 'I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing,' not realizing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Those are Jesus' words to the church. Remember, that's a shocking thing. This is the church that Jesus is speaking to, his people, people who profess to be Christians. The church in Laodicea thought they were doing everything right. They were rich. They were prospering. They thought they didn't need anything. Everything's fine with us, they thought. But what does Jesus say to them? You don't realize it, but you're actually wretched. You're pitiable. You're poor. You're blind. You're naked. You're neither hot nor cold. You're not hot enough to provide some warmth to my body if I drink you. You're not refreshingly cooling enough on a hot day to refresh me. Because of that, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. But there's hope. In verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." If you hear Jesus calling to you this morning, don't hesitate to respond. He wants your friendship. He wants you to overcome and conquer your complacency. And the result, he'll reserve a place of honor for you. You'll sit down at his right hand and reign with him. The final thing I want to briefly mention is worldliness. And by that I mean all of the other stuff, the stuff of life that can get in the way, that can distract our attention. Those things that our time and our money, that our energy go towards, that end up pushing God to the margins in our life. Those things that we integrate into our lives that take our time. You know, we absorb the culture that we live in. We can let the world's values shape our values, and that can get in and become cancerous within us, within our hearts, and distract our hearts away from God. And as a result, we can redefine sin in relative terms rather than absolutes. We can seek to reinterpret the world, the Bible, in terms of the world's beliefs and what we hear and absorb from all the stuff that we hear every day and look at every day. We need to guard our hearts against worldliness. We need to come back to that balance of fearing God and His holiness, and that holiness having an impact on our lives. There's a danger today that if the church doesn't display God's blazing glory or points to Christ as being the only hope, then Christianity, Christian faith, the hope of the world, just becomes lost in the hodgepodge of everything else that has nothing to say to man's real problems. We need to pray to God to teach us His way so that we can continue to walk in the truth and not stay from the narrow path. And that means following Jesus. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. In the interest of time, I'm going to skip. A stark kind of salutary warning of how worldliness can creep into God's people is given in the first book of Kings. If you read from Kings, 1 Kings chapter 8, you see Solomon building the temple, the ark being brought into the temple, the glory of God falling on the temple, people, the ministers not evil. Ministers not even being able to stand up and minister in God's temple. They had to fall flat on their face. And in a short space of time, 85 years, you then read about King Ahab, who appears on the scene, who does way more evil than any other king before him in Israel. And in the middle of that, Elijah shows up, somebody who has held on to the fear of God's name, irrespective of the decline of the nation around him, the nation of Israel around him. And in chapter 17, if you read it in there, you see this culmination of the people gathered together on Mount Carmel to see truly is God. Elijah calls the people out. Elijah calls to them and says, how long will you go limping between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him, but if Baal, follow him. Elijah recognizes the root of the problem is divided hearts. The people of Israel have absorbed all of the culture around them, the society around them, taken on those beliefs, intermingled them with their own beliefs in God, and Elijah comes on the scene and says, you need to decide. If we've got a divided heart, we'll end up limping along. In James, it talks about a double-minded man being unstable in all his ways. God doesn't want us to limp along. God wants us to love and fear Him with an undivided heart. But He could, because He knows that's what's best for us. It's not possible for us to reunite our hearts ourselves. Only God in His grace can do that. All we have to do is humble ourselves and ask Him, teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. And the result, I give thanks to you, O Lord, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. I just want to close with some words from Jeremiah chapter 32 that sums up some of the promises of this. Jeremiah chapter 32. Verse 38. and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul. The promises of God are precious if we come to him and ask him to give us one heart that we may fear his name. Amen.